Good, good. How many of you students got out of school because of snow this week? No one? Oh, what a bummer. Yes, I know. I said our students were looking forward to a lot of snow and got a lot of nothing. And there were some sad faces coming to school on Monday morning. And that was just when I'd met the teachers. Then I saw the students. and it was worse. But our school, I was telling the Sunday school class, we still got out of school on Thursday. We have a school of like 200 kids. And on Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, we had between 40 and 47 students absent with the flu each of those days. And then probably 10 to 15 more at school that should have been home because they were trying to tough it out and they were just perpetuating, making it sick. And so our administration just decided, let's cancel school on Thursday, give everyone a chance to rest up, not spread this around. So we still had a day off on Thursday. But unfortunately it was because kids were sick. And so we're hoping this weekend, we have the long weekend, with President's Day, and we're hoping that kids will all get better and we'll come back healthy next week. So that the kids are healthy. And while it'd be nice to miss another day of school, I don't want to wish that kids are sick. Cool. Thank you for that last song, the Jewish song. That was fun. That was fun to do. I was in the front, so I couldn't see. Were any of you dancing, like you said? I wasn't dancing. I've spent some time in Ugandan and Tanzanian churches where they dance and they dance and they have people up front dancing and people are dancing around, and sometimes they do a little kind of line where they're holding onto each other's shoulders and dancing around the room, and I'm usually the only Mzungu, which is their word for white guy. I'm the Mzungu standing there awkwardly clapping out of rhythm while they're dancing well. And so if you were all dancing, I'm used to being the one that's not dancing while everyone else is. I'm glad to be here. I missed last week with you. So I'm glad to be here this week. So let's pray, and then we'll begin. Father, you're a good God, and we thank you so much for the story that you've given us. You've told us the reality of this world. You've told us what you've done in this world on our behalf. You've told us what this world is supposed to be like. God, you have not left us wondering. You have not left us without knowledge, but you have given it to us. You've shown us, and we're grateful. And God, as we get the opportunity to come together as a community of believers in you, Lord, we're grateful for the chance to just share your word together, to be reminded of truths as we continue to live out this faith and this story in our lives, in our schools, and in our jobs, and in our homes, and in our neighborhoods. God, I pray that your spirit would be present and speaking today. I pray that you would take whatever words I say and move into the hearts of each person here, encouraging them as they need to be encouraged, challenging them as they need to be challenged. You know their hearts. And so I pray that my words don't get in the way of the word, the work that you want to do. But God, that you would take these words and do good work. In Jesus' name, amen. The last time we were together, we talked about the idea that this book, the Bible, is a story, a grand story, that tells us about the reality of this world. And one of the things I shared with you is that understanding the Bible as a story, as it is, understanding the Bible to be the story that tells us the reality of the world has helped me, one, to read my Bible better. It's helped me to understand my place in this world better, but it's also helped me be able to evangelize better, to share this story. When I talked about it a couple weeks ago, the idea that when I am with people and I want to share with them what I believe, I like to share this story and start with what I think is the most basic part of this story. The world was not created to be the way that it is now. And it's not always going to be the way it is now. I like sharing that part of the story, and I like doing that rather than doing a lot of other evangelism techniques I've learned. And that's not to say that other evangelism techniques are wrong or bad or even ineffective. I have used things like four spiritual laws and steps to peace with God, things that came out from Billy Graham Association throughout my time as a Christian, and shared the gospel effectively with those. But I found that understanding this story has resonated with people well, because when I say the world is not the way it should be, Christian, non-Christian, Buddhist, atheist, whoever, they agree with me on that. They say, you're right. This world's not good. It's not the way it could be. And then I get to share with them the story that I have read, the story of how it wasn't always like this. That God created it differently than this. And that God has promised to come and fix this. And if nothing else, when I share with you, if nothing else, you can learn to know that God is not going to leave the world like it is. I think that resonates with people, because as much as they can think about ideas of religion or disagree with religion, everyone has a longing in their heart that this world would be better, that their justice would be realized, that righteousness would be realized, that people would get along, that there would be peace. I think people get that. The world's not like it should be. And people understand that. And this story, we just introduced the idea the last time we were together that the reason this world is not like it is because of sin. Sin came into the world, and sin broke this world. Sin put a curse on this world. And I think, again, when I talk to people in the world, especially in more recent years, they'll basically agree to that premise. I don't think they'd use the same words. I don't think they'd say, yeah, sin is the problem. But if you look around at the world today and you listen to the voices in the world, people are saying that the world is bad because other people are doing things that aren't good. They're saying that people are racist, or people are sexist, or people are unfair. Everyone recognizes, when I get in conversations with people today in our society, young people and old people alike, the world is not the way it should be, and most of the blame goes on people. Now, sometimes they point the fingers squarely at Christians and say it's those people. And then sometimes they point the finger at Muslims and say it's those people. Or sometimes they point the finger at Republicans or at Democrats or at this or at that. They're pointing the finger at someone, but they're saying the world is not like it should be because people aren't doing what they ought to be doing. Which is very interesting, kind of a subject for another point. But Christians for decades, centuries maybe, have gotten the bad rap of being judgmental. And I think that our society and our world right now is maybe at the most judgmental it has been. Not Christians, but everyone is saying, not only are people bad for what they're doing, but I think the world doesn't have a sense of forgiveness for anyone's past doings either. People are culpable for what they've done, and they should always pay forever for that. But that's the world we live in. The world, I think, recognizes that. I don't think they call it sin. They might just call it injustice, but they recognize that this world is broken and messed up because people do things they shouldn't do. And I like to share with them, I think that that's true, and I agree, but I think we can be more precise than that. Because I think this story is the reality of why this world is the way it is and what it means that people aren't doing what they ought to. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, we have the classic story. In my Bible, I have a heading that calls it the fall of man. Fall of mankind. Fall of humans. And I just want to read the first part of this story to us. I'm reading out of the NIV. It says, now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, oh, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. You will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to the man, where are you? He answered, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? The man said, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. It goes on from there to talk about the negative effects that this sin will have on the woman, and the negative effects this sin will have on the man, and even on the very earth itself. And it uses the word curse. Sin is the reason the world is cursed and broken and not the way it's supposed to be. And this story tells us the introduction of sin into the world. And so I want to look a little bit. The last time we were together was really meant to be very much a word of encouragement. The world, yes, we all see it's broken, but it's not the way it was meant to be, and it's not the way it's going to be. God has promised that he will come and fix this world, and I really hoped that we all took encouragement from that last time. And I think there might be some encouragement in this story as well, but I want to come back and maybe do a little more challenging of us, because I want to talk about sin and how sin has come in the world, and maybe even how we might be culpable in that. So what is sin? As we see sin here, there's a lot the Bible has to teach us about sin, but there's a few things that I see in this passage that teach me about sin that I'd like to bring out. The first point is something we talked about back in November around Thanksgiving. We talked about sin beginning from a lack of gratefulness. Sin begins by getting our eyes off of the goodness that God has given us. In this case, all of the trees of the garden, all of the plentiful fruit, all of the good that God has given, and focusing all of our attention on the one thing that we think could make things better. And we see the serpent craftily getting the woman to take her eyes off of all the trees and focusing on that one thing. And then he questions whether God is really good. He questions whether God really has her best interest in mind. Maybe he's holding out on you. He knows that if you eat this, things will be better for you. You'll be like him, and he's jealous. He does not want that. And so getting her mind off of all of the good, causing her to be less grateful. And when I say her, the story focuses on her and then just kind of throws the man at the end that he just ate. The rest of Scripture seems to put most of the responsibility on the man. So I'm really talking about both of them. They had a lack of gratefulness. That's one aspect of sin that starts sin. But there's some other things that are happening. In this passage, this follows from chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis. And if you read Genesis 1, God is creating this good world. He's creating the world, and he's creating it in the way that it should be. And after just about every day, He creates the world. He sees it. And he declares something about it. He judges it. And what does he judge it to be each day? He says it's good. It's good. So he creates something. He looks at the light and the darkness and says, that's good. The Hebrew word there is tov. There's this word tov that's in the Bible a lot. Tov. It's good. It's good. The world is tov. And after each day, he says, this world is tov. He looks and he estimates that's what's good. And then he creates, at the very end, he finally creates man and woman. And he looks and he says, it's very tov. Very good. This world is very good. And I think when he says it's good, what he means is it's the way it should be. I believe that he rested on the seventh day, at least in part, because there was nothing more to do. Everything is as it should be, so I stop working. I don't need to rest. I'm not tired and exhausted. I just stop working because everything is good. Everything is tov. And when everything is tov, good, then he blesses it. He blesses them. And the Hebrew word for blesses is barak. So when things are tov, they get baraked. They get blessed. Good and blessed. And so that is the way the world is at the end of chapter 1. But then chapter 2 goes back and says, let's take another closer look at the creation of man and woman. And it starts by just talking about there only being a man. And there's a man that's working, and the man has these jobs to do. And these jobs are important jobs. He's naming the animals. He's having dominion over them. But in verse 18 of chapter 2, we have the first instance of something being not tov, not good. The Lord God says, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. So God looks, and he's, before creation was finished, he saw that something wasn't good, and he fixed it right away, and he created woman and man to be together. And then we could go back to chapter 1 that says, after he'd done that, everything was very good, and he blessed them. And something that was good about them is that there was a whole order and structure to the way things would work. God had created people specifically, it says, in his image. And lots of theology has been done, and lots of theologians have discussed what it means for man to be in God's image. But right here in the text, at least, the thing that follows with God's image is the idea of having dominion, have ruling over the rest of the world. And there's a story, and maybe I shared this before, but many theologians have looked into the ancient Near East and seen that many cultures, many kings would often set up a statue, an image of themselves in a land to designate that I rule over that land. Now, the statue didn't necessarily physically look like the king, but it was a physical representation that I rule over that land. And many theologians, biblical theologians, believe that Moses was drawing off that idea, that God had put his image on this world, a physical representation that didn't necessarily physically look like him because he's spirit, but a physical representation to show that I rule this world. And he gave these image bearers the job not to be statues, but to actually rule this world, to have dominion, to take care of the garden, to rule this world the way that God would rule, to rule in his stead. So God is God, and then we are his image bearers to rule and have dominion and to rule this world and to run this world the way God would as his representatives here on earth. So there's an order to things. God and then all of creation, but in all of creation, mankind has this majesty and glory above all that the other rest of creation that gets to rule over and have dominion. And when mankind rules and has dominion, in representation of God and responsibility to God, following his ways, then there will be peace and harmony and blessing, barak, in this world. People will get along with each other. People will have their right place with God and get along with God. People will have a proper relationship with the earth itself, and it will produce an abundance of food. That's the way this whole thing was meant to work. God created this place to work well, and he knew what he was doing, and he was able to look and judge and say, that's good because it's going to work the right way. That's good. One of the things in chapter 3, coming back to this, that the serpent does is he gets the woman to decide that she can evaluate what is good and what is not. Because in verse 6 of chapter 3, it says, "When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye," this is the first instance of someone other than God looking and determining that something is good or not good. God is the one that determines what is good or not good because he created this. He made it. He knows what's good. And here we have a human being tricked into thinking, I can decide what's good or not. I can look with my eyes. I can evaluate what's good. And God says, no, I am the one who evaluates what's good. And you're trying to evaluate what is good or tov. I imagine someone who has crafted a symphony, someone that has written a symphony and is the one that's directing the symphony, someone that knows music well and has thought through all the parts, the winds and the brass and the percussion, and he's put together and he's put in his mind this really good symphony, and he knows exactly what it should be like, and he's written all the parts and he's conducting it, and when everyone follows the music and does their part, there's this beautiful symphony. That's sort of what I kind of picture God as, this one who's put it together and is directing it. And if everyone follows his direction and does what's on the page, then the symphony is beautiful and everything sounds good. But if one person, just one person in that symphony, say it's a trumpet player, decides, I know what it says on the notes on the page, and I know what the beat that the conductor is giving, but I really think it would be better if I played it this way. If I play these notes at this tempo, what's going to happen? The whole thing is ruined. It clearly stands out. Everything is not good and in harmony when one person decides, I know better than the conductor. I can evaluate what's good. Maybe they think it'll be better because they shouldn't have put those notes there. These notes will be better. Or maybe they think it's better because I want to stand out. My parents are in the crowd and I want them to know that I'm playing, so I'm going to play something a little differently and that will be good. But it's not good. It would ruin the symphony. And so one of the things that we see about sin here is that the humans, they were evaluating what is good rather than just listening to what God said was good. He is the one that evaluates what's good, and they evaluated what was good, and they were wrong. The second thing they did is, right after she saw it was good, she also saw it was desirable for gaining wisdom. And the wisdom that she saw it was desirable for gaining was what Satan said, the serpent said, if you eat it, you'll be like God. She had a proper place in this world. It was meant to work this way. We're image bearers underneath God, representing him. But now she thought, it will be good to eat this and elevate myself to an equal place with God. To not realize that there's a way to this world. There's an order to things. Instead, I'm going to elevate myself to God's potential. I'm going to make a name for myself. When things go this way, when a person within this creation that God has made decides, I'm going to see what's good and I'm going to elevate myself, it breaks the system. If you had a watch that every part does its own thing, and if these watch parts somehow were sentient and could choose their own things, and one watch part, one little gear said, I'm going to turn the other way, it breaks everything. And that's why sin breaks the world, because God created this world to work a certain way. When things work this way, everyone's in harmony. Everything works well. But when someone doesn't do it the way it's meant to be, it breaks things. When I am in Uganda and in Tanzania, I don't know how it is in other places in Africa, but and I joke about it with my African friends, so I don't feel bad saying this. There, when you get near the cities and you're in cars, they don't have a great road system. They usually have kind of one main road and a couple crossroads. They don't have a big intricate road system. They also don't have a good system of laws for running through this road system. The last time I was there, they put up some light signals, and they hadn't had those before. But they had these light signals up there, and then they had police officers down there waving people around, regardless of what was on the lights. And what I've found is that people, they're just not used to the fact that there's an orderly system to doing things, and so they just kind of do what they can. And I've been in cars that have gone up on the sidewalk to get up around other cars. And motorcycles will just kind of zoom, zoom, zoom and come like inches from yours. And you're like, whoa. And they'll just come zooming by. And cars, when you get to intersections, every intersection is like if you took a Tetris puzzle. Remember Tetris? And shook it up so all the pieces were like this. That's what every intersection is like. And people like will inch ahead and then inch ahead and inch ahead and inch ahead and kind of make it in every intersection. It's just cars at every conceivable angle, inching ahead where they can, honking at each other. And again, and every car has these all these little dents. No one gets injured in car accidents because no one's ever going fast enough to get. But it takes forever. And anytime you go anywhere, you figure it's going to take 2 hours longer than it should because everyone's bogged up in the – and I remember talking with them and saying, one of the things that I appreciate about back home, I will tell them, is that people generally follow the road rules. And if they don't, they get pulled over. And the thing is, when one person slows themselves down to follow the rules, it goes better for everyone. Everyone gets everywhere faster at home than they do here in Africa because people are waiting their turn, stopping at stoplights, going when it's going, and we don't have these jam-ups like this. And I laugh about that with them. And again, I because I talk about that with them, I don't feel bad saying that. But it's this idea, there's a way things are meant to work. And if there's a system and everyone follows the system, then everything will go smoothly. But when we don't, and we try to do things and try to say, I just need to get what I can for myself in here, it messes up the whole system. And that's what we see with the world, a broken world that isn't following the way that God created it to be. And then what do we see right after that in this verse? Everyone starts pointing fingers. What's happening? Well, they did it. Well, they did it. They start pointing fingers. They start pointing fingers. The world is broken. And everyone blames everyone else. Which again, as I started off, is a lot of what we see in our world today. Everyone recognizes the world is broken. And everyone knows that someone is the cause of it. And everyone points the finger at someone else. In Scripture, we're kind of for time's sake, we'll go fairly quickly. But in Scripture, you see this pattern continue. Cain and Abel, the next two, they come along. And Cain is not happy with doing things right. There's a way to do these sacrifices. I'm not sure exactly what we're being told he did wrong, but he did something wrong and he didn't like God's evaluation. So like Adam and Eve, he was told what was good, didn't want to do what was good, thought, I will do what was good. I'll do sacrifices my way. And God said, no, that's not good enough. And he favored his brother Abel over him. And so Cain now is not happy with his place, not just as an image bearer under God, but even as a person compared to another person. I want to be favored like Abel. And so Cain's response, Cain's solution to this problem is, how do I get even with Abel? How do I make my name greater than Abel's? I'll get rid of him. I'll kill him. And he does. And so now promoting himself comes at the expense of other people. I determine what's good, and what's good, namely, is for me to be exalted, for me to get my way, and if that comes at other people's expenses, so be it. And then we see in Genesis 11, everyone gathered together and saying, we don't want to do what's good. God has said, spread out through the earth, multiply. And they said, that's not good because it'll put us in danger. What will be good is if we all stay together and do our own thing, and build this tower, and reach up to the sky, and be like the gods. And God says, ah. And you see this pattern of sin continuing. People evaluating what's good for themselves, exalting themselves, and it often comes at the expense of other people. And that pattern continues throughout Scripture. I don't think some of these people are in direct rebellion of God, but I don't think Eve necessarily was trying to rebel against God. She just genuinely thought, I think this is good. I question something that God says, and I think this is good, and I want to exalt myself. This pattern, as I said, continues throughout Scripture, and it continues today. We look at the world, and we see a world that has decided what is good. Everyone's decided what is good and what is wrong, and they do what's good in their own eyes, and then they point fingers at other people when the world is broken. We see this in the world very clearly. And one of the things that I've noticed about upcoming generations of students, I think they've hit upon some things that are good. They desire justice in the world. And when I look at the world, the non-Christian world, I see people that desire justice. And I applaud that. They want justice. But because they're not starting with what God says is justice and what God says is good, they have no basis for what justice is, and it just comes from whatever they're feeling like at the moment. And if you look at the world and the ones that are screaming the loudest for justice, oftentimes they're coming at odds with each other and even contradicting themselves because there's no standard for what justice is, what good, what tov is. And this story tells us there is a standard, and it's what God says is good. And if that becomes your standard, and then you cry out for justice, then you have better footing. And then you won't end up just pointing the fingers at everyone else, because what will happen if you really see this book as what's telling us what is good, then you're going to start to quit pointing fingers and start to look at yourself and go, wow, I do this too. I think like Eve, I don't want to rebel against, I don't wake up every morning and go, I want to rebel against God. Not at all. But I do wake up each morning and I think about things that I want to do to promote myself, to feel better about myself, and I start to rationalize why those things would be good. I start to think, well, you know, given my circumstance this time, I think maybe it will be okay. God will be fine with me doing this. This thing will be good. I can do this thing that I know probably shouldn't do, but this is why, given my circumstances, it is good this time. And I start rationalizing, and I start trying to determine what good is, even when I really, really know what good isn't. And that's where sin comes in. When I start to say, well, you know, I didn't get what I needed here, and so I need, it's okay if I do this over here. As a teacher, I have students coming and rationalizing everything. Why they should be able to turn in this assignment late. Why them copying off someone this time was okay. They're not trying to just say, I'm rebelling against you, teacher, and you need to accept it. They're trying to rationalize why it's good. And I do that too, if I'm honest. And probably if you're honest with yourself, you might find that you do that as well. And we try to exalt ourselves and if it comes at the expense of others, so be it. So to bring it down here, so that's the problem. The problem in this world is that we all try to determine what's good on our own instead of just letting God determine it. And we try to promote ourselves, make a name for ourselves, do something that exalts ourselves and put our interests first ahead of others. And right at the beginning of this story, God tells us what the solution is going to be, very generally, not specifically. He says in Genesis 3:15, to the serpent, one of the offspring of the woman will come and crush your head. And Christians for centuries have looked at that and seen in here a promise that a human being will come and will utterly defeat the serpent and all he stands for, the curse that he has introduced to this world, the brokenness in this world. There will be a human someday that comes and crushes it and defeats the serpent and restores healing and blessing to this world. And I believe that that's true. That is what that promise is. And with hindsight, because I've read the rest of the story, I believe that person is Jesus. And when I talk with kids, I always say there's lots of names for Jesus. We have lots of names for Jesus that were given in Scripture. And one of my favorite names for Jesus is the Serpent Crusher. Just a cool, he's the Serpent Crusher. And it almost sounds like a superhero. this superhero that's going to come, and he's going to defeat the serpent and crush him. And we have a fascination with superheroes in our culture today with movies. And I talked to my nephew, and he really likes superheroes. And people like this idea of overpowering our enemies. And sometimes it seems like that's what's promised here, is that we're going to get the one that's overpowering his enemy and crushing the serpent and crushing the curse. But it's interesting, as you read the rest of the story, the way that this plan plays out is not that Jesus comes like a superhero. Jesus comes and says, the only way to fix this is to break that pattern of sin that you're all in, of exalting yourself and deciding what's good in your own eyes. So Jesus came and said, I'm going to do life a different way. And in Philippians chapter 2, it says, even though he had equality with God, he emptied himself and became nothing and became a servant, exalting the needs of others, even to the point of death and death on a cross. Jesus said, the way sin is going to be fixed is if I break the pattern and I decide that what God says is good is good. And in the garden before he died, he said, not my will, but yours. You decide what's good, Father, and I will do it. And I will do it not at the way of exalting myself, but I'll do it at a way that doesn't exalt myself, does the exact opposite, demotes me to a servant. And then in Isaiah 53, the great superhero who will crush the serpent, it says he's going to do it this way. In Isaiah 53, it says he will be crushed for our iniquities. The way that our hero won the battle was to take the curse on himself and say, crush me. I don't need to exalt myself, because that's the pattern of sin. What I'm going to do is take all your sin on me and allow myself to be crushed, because that's what God says is good. And it's his will, not mine. And it's through that that Jesus ended this pattern of sin, defeated the serpent, and has provided a way for us now to enter in and follow Jesus' pattern after him. And I'll end with this. Jesus has done that. He's defeated it. That's the story. And we're invited to join in the story and say, do you know what? Because Jesus has done that and his spirit can come in me, I can break the pattern too. I can begin to determine what is good because of what God says is good, not what I say is good. I can quit rationalizing away my sin. And I do not need to exalt myself. Definitely not at the expense of others. I can be a servant to all like Jesus was. Allow others to be lifted up and break that pattern of sin and begin to see some wholeness happen again in this world. To see goodness and healing and blessing, Barak, happen so that the world can be Tov again. I can be a part of that because of what Jesus did. Let's pray. Father, I am so glad when I look around at this world and I see so much brokenness, so much hurt, so much pain, and when I experience some of it myself, to know that that's not the way this whole thing was built. It was built to work a different way. And the only reason it's this way is not because you built it this way, but because we have not acted and not done what is good. God, thank you that we have a promise that it won't stay this way. And thank you that we can see why. Because your son came and broke the pattern of sin, did your will instead of his own, did not exalt himself but became a servant of all, and allowed himself to be crushed so that the curse could be crushed with him. God, thank you that that's our story and our reality. And I pray for everyone in here, myself very much included, that we would live into that life and we would start to examine our lives and see where are we choosing things that are good that God has said aren't good. And I pray that we would not rationalize that, but I pray that we would just confess it and say, I'm wrong and I need your forgiveness, God. And I pray that you would help us to follow Jesus' pattern of being servants of all, and jump off of the exhausting race of trying to always promote ourselves and our own interests. God, thank you that this is the story we get to be a part of. There is hope in it. but it's also challenging. So, God, I pray we take up that challenge and we do it with the hope that you're coming again to fix everything someday. In Jesus' name, amen.